thy name start the last session. Thank you, brethren and sisters. We will now ask Brother John to give his last and final session. I delight in the law of God after the inward man.
Dear brethren and sisters, friends and young people, by this stage we should be fairly familiar with the structure of this section of the Epistle to the Romans, of which we've been considering in our previous talks. We come now to the end of what is that first major section of the book, found in chapters 1 to 8. We've come to the section which we commenced this afternoon, entitled The Righteousness of God in Relation to the Believer's Life of Holiness. And in summarising this afternoon, we would say that whereas in previous sessions we have rejoiced in the wonderful grace which God has extended unto us, that upon the basis of our belief he is prepared to account righteousness unto us. On the basis of our confession of sin, he is prepared to account us righteous. But that by no means means that we can take his grace for granted. And in our consideration of Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 this afternoon, we saw how emphatically Paul pointed out that in answer to three hypothetical questions raised by the Jew, that we cannot continue in sin because no longer are we under the dominion of King Sin. Romans chapter 6 verses 2 to 14. Nor can we even reserve to ourselves one small sin, one small act of selfishness, on the grounds that, well, one sin won't keep us out of the kingdom. And Paul argues, you have changed masters. You are now the slave of slave owner righteousness. You have given yourselves totally to him. Therefore, because of your appreciation of God's grace, it must be seen in a life of separateness from every appearance of evil. And then thirdly, you brethren who know the law, he says, think of the example of marriage. You are now married to a new husband. A new husband, the new spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which brings forth fruit unto holiness. And so this word holiness becomes a dominant word in this section, chapters 6 to 8. That which indicates a separateness from everything which is associated with that old way of life. A separateness from all of that which stems from selfishness and sin. A separateness from that which, in the way and walk which we walked in times past, in which I was the most important person in my life, we now see that in the truth, God is the centre of our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our brethren and sisters. And of course the Apostle Paul wrote these letters, Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, not so much to exhort individuals as how they should personally walk, but for the purpose of obtaining ecclesial unity. The body of Christ becomes a dominant theme. Romans chapters 12, 13 and 14 show to us that we are walking to the kingdom as a unit, and true unity of Christ, in Christ, only comes about when the believer realises that God's grace has been extended, that we in turn must respond to him with a life of holiness. And then, of course, Paul looked at it in realistic terms and said, yes, but I still have a problem. With the mind, I want to do the right thing. And so we assume that by this stage, we have all agreed that at least with our mind, we are going to acknowledge that all of these things are right. We're not going to allow, as we saw in one of those transparencies earlier, the feelings to govern the thoughts. The thoughts of the Spirit will control the feelings. We are not prepared to distort the scriptures by allowing the fleshly feelings to say, well, I think maybe that scripture can be understood another way because it suits me. We are going to do everything to uphold holiness. So the apostle says, yes, we've got a problem, but it's a good problem. And as long as you've got that problem, everything's going well. And the problem is that with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, even though with the flesh is continually trying to drag me down to serve sin. And it was on that note that we concluded our study this afternoon in Romans chapter 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that he's the one that's going to deliver me from this body of death. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so the 8th chapter of Romans starts with some words which must be considered in conjunction with those things which the apostle has said in the previous chapter. I suppose you, like me, or like I myself, have heard these words quoted by the churches about us, who say, there is no condemnation once you're in Christ. And they will point out that the word condemnation is the same as the word judgment. You're not going to come into judgment. There's no judgment for the saints. The saints have been saved. Well, that's not right. On the other hand, it's perhaps not as wrong as we sometimes make it. Mind you, that doesn't make it right. What I'm saying is that in combating something that is wrong, we've got to be very careful we don't go to the other extreme and create an error in the other direction. Because what we would say is, yes, but that verse says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We say, yes, that's true, but the verse doesn't say that. The last part, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, is not there. To which you respond, yes, but it is there in verse 4. To which I then respond, that is correct. But what Paul is saying initially is this. He's saying that in Christ there are only benefits to be achieved. In Adam, the condemnation of mortality rests upon all of us. And so to put it in the other direction, whilst we are in Adam, there is nothing of benefit. All we have in Adam is the condemnation of mortality. When we have been baptized, we have been covered with the righteousness granted unto us, imputed unto us, the righteousness which has been achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ and which we want to identify with. As a result of that, we are no longer living under condemnation. Oh yes, we've still got mortality, but no longer is condemnation the ultimate end and only result of our lives. We've now got a hope, and we're rejoicing in hope of that glory of God. So that's what Paul means when he starts Romans 8 and says, while the fight's going on, it proves that with the mind, you are identifying with the righteousness of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those people in that position. No longer is the condemnation of mortality the only thing that you've got to look forward to. You've got something better to look forward to. So that's really what he's saying to start with. But of course, and rightly so, he very quickly starts to qualify it by saying, yes, but you can't rest on that. Your life must also identify with the things you believe. So what we're saying then is that opening verse is important, that it does mean what it says. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. By which we repeat that in Christ there are only benefits to be derived. Can you think of any disadvantage of being in Christ? The only disadvantage of being in Christ would be to the sort of person who wants one foot in the world and one foot in the truth. And the truth therefore spoils their life in the world, even as their life in the world spoils their life in the truth. And no man can serve two masters. And Paul's dealt with that in Romans 6. So let us assume then that we've all come to the conclusion of Romans 7 that we're going to do the right thing. We're going to aim for perfection. Nothing short of it. Oh yes, I know, we're not going to get there. But we never aim for anything less. If we aim for that, we might get there. If we aim for there, we'll only get there. And so we aim for perfection, knowing that we are no longer under that condemnation which will lead only to eternal death. Oh yes, we will die, but we do have a hope in Christ Jesus. And so he can say then in verse 2, on the basis that in Christ there are only benefits to be derived, whereas in Adam the condemnation of mortality rests upon us, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Brother Carter makes this comment. He says, the law of sin has already been considered in connection with chapter 7. It is one of the many descriptions of the ruling impulses of human nature with all its evil inclinations. Evilly inclined morally, mortal physically. Paul says he is made free from this. It is evident that he does not mean an actual present freedom, for he has been bemoaning just before the continued existence of the law, evil present with me. He is, however, free from the condemnation that arises from the operation of the law of sin in his members. That freedom is at present enjoyed, and a full deliverance will follow when the bodies of our humiliation will be conformed to the body of his glory. Brother Thomas, in Elpis Israel, page 89, makes the comment in relation to the term the law of the Spirit of life, where the truth has possession of the sentiments, setting them to work, and so forming the thoughts, it becomes the law of God to them, which the Apostle styles the law of his mind. And because it is written there, through the hearing of the law and testimony, which came to the prophets and apostles through the Spirit, he terms it the law of the Spirit, inscribed on fleshly tables of the heart. And the law of the Spirit of life, because while obeyed, it confers a right to eternal life. And those who are familiar with what Brother Thomas has said on page 88 of Elpis Israel will appreciate the significance of that, because you will recall on page 88, under the heading of the carnal mind, he points out that the difference between the animals, as in the case of the serpent, and the human beings, as in the case of Eve, is that whilst animals and human beings both possess propensities and intellect, only the humans possess moral capacity or moral sentiments. And so we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ, in common with all creation, possessed the propensities common to mankind. With the intellect, however, we see revealed one who was the Word of God made flesh. And so that Word had control of the propensities and therefore generated in that individual moral sentiments which indicated a life of perfect obedience. And that's what he means when he says, where the truth has possession of the sentiments, and he means the moral sentiments, setting them to work, and so forming the thoughts, it becomes the law of God to them. So it's very simple, isn't it? It's only to the extent that we take the Word of God into our mind that two things will happen. And we might be able to illustrate that in a simple way, if I can just find a blank sheet of transparency film, which I think I might have here. Just taking those three words of Brother Thomas's, those three Elpis Israel words, he talks about propensities. That is, those inclinations, those tendencies, those lusts, if you like. He talks about the intellect. It's the mind. And he talks about the moral sentiments. In the animal, the propensities govern. The intellect is used to work out the best ways by which the propensities can be satisfied. That's the animal. I'm hungry, how can I satisfy my hunger? In the human, there is another capacity known as a moral capacity, which should manifest itself in moral sentiments. The propensity say, I want this. The mind says, is it right to want that? Out there, in the world, where the minds are not governed by the truth, they simply live like animals. So that, as Brother Thomas again says in Opus Israel, in that section dealing with the relationship between men and women, as generations of mankind lose their mental and moral likeness to the Elohim and fall under the dominion of sensuality, the gratification of the propensities, so the sympathy between men and women evaporates into mere animalism. Now, we are endeavouring to develop the moral sentiments. The law of the spirit of life, as Brother Thomas says, is based upon the fact that where the truth... Now, the truth starts here, doesn't it? The truth's something that's got to be in the intellect. Where the truth has possession of the sentiments, these things here, setting them to work, and so forming the thoughts... And so there becomes an interrelationship between these two things here. The word goes into the mind. The mind develops the moral sentiments. And whilst these two things here are busy interacting, guess what's happening to the propensities? They're being starved. And that's the only way you can conquer them. Remember our chart in the previous session. The old man can't be converted. This is the old man up here. That's the epitome of the old man. That's the carnal mind he's going to be talking about in just a moment, where the propensities govern. And the only way you can deal with those, you can't convert them, you've got to destroy them. And so A.B. says he's going to fill his mind with the word, develop the moral sentiments, interaction here and here, and eventually they will be reduced in their power. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, his mind was the Word of God made flesh. He could say, I and my Father are one. In this sense, here was God. That's why John in his Gospel can look at Jesus and see God. Not part of a Trinity, not a pre-existent deity, nothing like that. But the mind, the Word of God, the Logos, revealed in flesh. And so the propensities at all times were totally brought under control. The propensities, of course, are not sinful in themselves. It's not sinful to be hungry. There are many other aspects of life which, of themselves, are not sinful. But when we are spending our thinking power and our desires in gratifying those to the exclusion of the things of the truth, that is sin. And so that's why Brother Thomas could say that the other side of the story is that where the truth has possession of the sentiments, setting them to work, and so forming the thoughts, it becomes the law of God to them. And the more that these two things interact, the more our mind starts to love God. And we can be like Paul and say, so with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. And it won't happen by just standing outside looking at the stars. It won't happen by just doing nothing or just thinking and letting thoughts revolve around in our head. We've got to feed it with the oil of the Word of God. And so he says, the apostle styles that the law of his mind. Is that the law of our mind? Is our mind at all times dedicated to developing these moral sentiments? And so he says in his case, because it is written there, through the hearing of the law and testimony, which came to the prophets and apostles through the Spirit, he terms it the law of the Spirit inscribed on fleshly tables of the heart and the law of the Spirit of life, because while obeyed, it confers a right to eternal life. Now, picking up this thought then from Romans, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, Now see how simple it is. The verse says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. How did he send him in the likeness of sinful flesh? He had all the propensities common to mankind. There he was, made in all points like unto his brethren. So, says Paul, he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he came then in that flesh which had all of the propensities to sin. And in that sense, it was sinful flesh. Not some sort of physical form of sin, which the theory of alienation would have us believe, but simply those inclinations which are present in all of us. So he came like us. But what did God achieve in Christ? What God achieved in Christ was that he condemned sin in the flesh. What did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh of that man. How did he condemn it? Because here was a mind which thought like God, which developed the moral attributes of the deity, and so starved the propensities that they were conquered, or, to use the words of Paul, condemned. Sometimes we talk about sin in the flesh. I think it was Brother Carter who once said that some people use that as though it were an expression sin-in-the-flesh. Paul is not talking about condemning sin in the flesh. He's not talking as such about condemning flesh. He's talking in this place about the fact that God in Christ condemned sin. And he showed sin for what it was. And where did he condemn it? He condemned it in the flesh of one who was the true representative of the race he came to save, and who was made of what Paul calls sinful flesh, that is, he possessed all the propensities to sin. Now, because of that, God is able to save other people who recognise what has been achieved in Christ. So what was achieved in the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Two things. Romans chapter 3 tells us God's righteousness was declared. Romans chapter 8 tells us God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And there's the positive and the negative side of it. God's righteousness was upheld because it was right that Jesus should die. But it was right that he should be raised. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He conquered it. And God condemned sin, showed it for what it was in the flesh of that man. Now that's the man that we're trying to identify with. We thank God because of his grace, because we as sinners can never be perfect, but we aim for perfection. And so he tells us then what it is that we have to do about it. He says in verse 4 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When he says the righteousness of the law there, he's not talking about a righteousness which is obtained by keeping the law of Moses, but rather, as one translation has it, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So the law required a loving obedience, and this can be seen in the lives of those who live according to its Spirit. And so we come across this very interesting and very important word, Spirit, in the next few verses. Because he says in verses 5 and 6 and 7, for they that are after or following the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They think the things of the flesh. But they that are after or are following the Spirit, they do mind or think the things of the Spirit. The diaglot says, for those who live according to flesh are minding the things of the flesh, but those who live according to Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what that flesh desires. but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And so as we considered in our last session, and it's very important, we're either serving one slave master or the other, and we've got to give ourselves totally to one or other of those slave masters. Paul says, if you want to serve the flesh, if you really want to satisfy those propensities and allow those propensities to convince your intellect that it's all right, he said that's the thinking of the flesh. It's a mind which allows the feelings to govern the intellect, instead of the intellect controlling the feelings and developing the morals. He says if that's the way you are, verse 6, then you are carnally minded. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. You know, the extreme case is the animal. The extreme case is, of course, the serpent in the Garden of Eden, the epitome of the carnal mind. Purely and emphatically carnally minded, says Helpless Israel. But that's it. It had propensities and it had intellect. And when it sought to discourse on things which were too high for it, it lost itself in its own dialogisms. If you've guessed rightly, I didn't think those words up either. Brother Thomas so beautifully expresses that here was an animal talking about something it didn't understand because it had no moral capacity. That's the epitome of the carnal mind. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. You can teach an animal to obey by reward or punishment. You can teach it to do tricks by all sorts of fancy means, but you can't teach it right and wrong. But what about when you've got a human being that's got moral capacity and still lives like an animal? It's worse than the animal. It's like the last verses of Romans chapter 1. It gives itself up to all sorts of forms of depravity that the worst animal couldn't even think up. And he's talking to brethren and sisters here. He said, you've got your choice. Yes, you've been baptised, but that hasn't of itself changed you. It's changed God's view of you. It's caused God to say, I am prepared to account righteousness unto you, but what are you going to do about it now? Well, we've got to live after the Spirit. Because he says, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And it's a most unhappy situation that we come across in ecclesial life at times when you have discussions where people who have allowed the sentiments, and I don't mean the moral sentiments, but the sentiments of the flesh, the propensities, the human sympathies, to so prevail over their judgments that they end up rejecting those things which they know to be right and true. You remember what Brother Robert said in that opening quotation that we mentioned on a long time ago now since we started, must have been Saturday afternoon. The death of Christ has more to do with the exaltation of God than the salvation of man. Most men take in the latter more easily than the former, and they quickly get astray through the power of mere humanitarianism, which is beautiful when it exists between man and man and odious when it comes between man and God. And how often in ecclesial life does human sympathy cause us to play down what we know to be right? The only way we can rectify it is to keep filling that mind with the word, develop the moral sentiments. Otherwise, the carnal mind, the propensities, the inclinations of the flesh, which are at enmity with God, they can't be subject to the law of God because it's only the animal instinct that is coming out. And how often do we experience such sad situations in life because you have a discussion taking place between two types of thinking? One thinking says the word says this, and the other one says, but I would like to do that. And that's the challenge that faces every one of us. Now, we mentioned that the word spirit becomes an important word in this chapter. I want to put up a transparency here, which we'll only go through very quickly, but I hope you'll find it of some value in coming to grips with the significance of the word spirit in this particular place. What we find is that the word spirit is, and I never know how to say this, although I try to say it many times, probably one of the most flexible words that you find in the Bible, by which I mean it can be used in so many different ways. It's the one English word, it's the one Greek word, but it has so many different inflections. In Index Rerum, for example, the compiler of that book has listed something like 16 different ways in which the word spirit is used in the Bible. And of course our Pentecostal people, every time they come across the word spirit, it's essentially Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now here in Romans we've got the word spirit used something like about 6 times. Let's consider how the word is used. We might like to consider it together. In Romans chapter 8 and at verse 2, we had the expression there, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, what was the law of the Spirit of life? Well, we remember what Brother Thomas said so powerfully earlier. He pointed out to us that the law of the Spirit of life had relationship to the effect of the Word of God on the mind, and it became the law of the mind. So the word spirit in that particular place has as its root meaning God's word. That's the first occurrence of it. When we come, however, to verse 4 of Romans 8, we read there that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So here we have now people walking after the Spirit. So we would say that this means a new mode of thinking based on the Word of God. So the Word of God is the basis of it. God's Word, verse 2. But when we are called upon to walk according to that, it's described as walking after the Spirit. So it's a new mode of thinking, which is going to be based upon the word, which will, of course, make a new way of living. The next reference to the word spirit is found in verse 5. And we've got the word occurring twice here. We read in verse 5, "For they that are following the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are following the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So what would be the spirit in the first case? Maybe a suggestion. What would be the spirit in the first case? Don't be frightened, you can only be wrong, and I usually find a way to make it sound right. No one's game. God's word. Agreed? Well, for they that are following the Spirit, that is, those who are following God's word, and bear in mind how it started, "For they that are following the flesh do mind or do think the things of the flesh, but they that are following the Spirit do think or do mind the things of the Spirit." So what's the second spirit going to be? It's going to be the same as this one, isn't it? The new mode of thinking based on the word. We come to verse 6. Here's an easy one. "For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace." And the minding of the Spirit there is obviously, once again, the new mode of thinking based on the Word. They're fairly easy up till now, but I put this up because a little later on we'll come to some passages where people start to say, well, is this talking about present possession of the Holy Spirit? Is it saying we've got to have the Spirit to understand the Word? Or is it saying our prayerful understanding of the Word will develop the thinking of the Spirit? Well, the latter is the truth. And I hope that this transparency will ultimately help us in that regard. We're continuing on through Romans 8, and we're not going to have time once again to look at all of these things in the detail that we would like. We find that as we come through this particular section now, Paul says in verse 9, "But you are..." Did we read verse 8? Well, we didn't read verse 8, but it only requires a brief comment. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Well, when it says in the flesh, it's obviously not talking about a bodily state, because we're going to be in the flesh until the day we die. But obviously he's speaking here about a way of life, a thinking, a form of thinking. They that are thinking according to the flesh, which is the theme of those earlier verses, cannot please God. So he says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So three times now we've got the word Spirit in this verse. Now obviously when he says you are not in the flesh, he's not trying to tell us that as a result of our baptism something happened to our flesh. It didn't. But he's talking about the minding of the flesh, isn't he? The thinking of the flesh. So what's the meaning of the word Spirit here in verse 9? You are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, I'm going to suggest that this one, and the colours should give us some indication of the similarities going through here, that this one now is a new mode of living, based on a new mode of thinking, based on the Word. So we see how that the Word becomes the basis of almost all of the occurrences of the word Spirit in this chapter. Not all of them, because there's some bad ones too. God's Word. New thinking based upon God's Word. Now we have a new mode of living, based on the new mode of thinking, based on the Word. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. So to be in the Spirit, in the terms of Romans 8 verse 9, means to be living a new way of life, based on a new mode of thinking, based on the Word, which Word is Spirit. Oh, I think it sounds easy when we see it like that. It's just when somebody out of the blue says, how do you explain Romans 8 verse 9, and perhaps they're a Pentecostal, it takes a while to sort of build up the background that they might understand it. But you might find this helpful, and hopefully you will find it helpful. I did. What's the second word, Spirit? If so be, well, let's start the verse again, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, that's easy. It's God's Word, isn't it? Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And what's the Spirit of Christ of this verse? Well, it's going to be the new mode of thinking, based on the Word. And so when we get into an ecclesial discussion and someone says there needs to be more of the Spirit of Christ in this ecclesia, sometimes they mean, well, I think you should be kinder to me. What it really means, of course, is that it needs to be seen a mode of thinking which is like the Lord Jesus Christ's. In other words, a new mode of thinking based on that Word. And if we can just picture that little rough transparency we had a while ago with the word intellect in the middle, it's what we do with the mind that counts. It's what we feed into that mind that is going to come out. And we either feed that mind with things which gratify the propensities. You can do that anywhere. You can walk out on the streets, you can spend your time looking at televisions, newspapers, listen to radios, playing pop music, all of those things. You don't have to even concentrate. The flesh just sits there and absorbs it. And bit by bit it empties out the things of the Spirit. If that insults you, I'm sorry, but it's a fact of life. And it's true. But if we're going to feed the mind with the Word of God, then we're going to develop moral sentiments. And there's no easy way into the kingdom. And God didn't intend it to be so. If we want an easy way into the kingdom, then it doesn't exist. And so, when the Apostle Paul says, you are in the Spirit, he means that you've developed a new mode of living, because it's based on a new mode of thinking which is based on the Word. It's come from God's Word, and the new mode of thinking based on that Word is the Spirit of Christ which will be seen in you. And so verse 10 says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so what is the Spirit which is life because of righteousness? Well, once again, it's our new mode of thinking based upon the Word. And you see, that's really the theme of Romans 8, isn't it? It's one thing to rejoice in the fact that our sins are covered, but we don't take it for granted. There's got to be a change. And the change has got to be in the mind, in the emotions, in the actions. As we so often say, mental, moral, physical, in that order. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now you can start to see, perhaps, if you hadn't noticed before, why it's good to have a look at these different meanings of Spirit, because any one of these verses taken by themselves, well, they could mean anything, I suppose, just taken by themselves. Maybe this is the tricky one. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. What's he talking about here when he talks about the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead? Well, I'm going to suggest it means God's word in the first instance. And when it says later on, he shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you, I'm going to suggest that one also is God's word. My note, which I have in my margin against this, reads something like this. If God's word, that is, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwells in us now, God who resurrected Jesus will quicken our mortal bodies when they are raised from the dead because of the mind induced in us by the Spirit word. That's perhaps one of the more difficult verses of Romans to come to grips with, and because we're not doing a detailed study this weekend, we will just move on and we can perhaps talk about it later. But I'll read that note again, and you might like to read the verse as I'm reading the note, and you might like to consider what you think about it. Incidentally, I'm not putting it forward as a new idea. It's a very orthodox interpretation of the verse, but we're assuming some aren't familiar with the orthodox interpretation. If God's word, that is, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwells in us now, God who resurrected Jesus will quicken our mortal bodies when they are raised from the dead because of the mind, the Spirit mind induced in us by the Spirit word. Well, we move on because we want to conclude with some exhortational material, and this is fairly basically expositional material just at the moment. Verse 13 then says, but if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so what's the Spirit in that case? The new mode of thinking based on the word. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Spirit of God, God's word. And so eligibility into the divine family is based upon the fact of God's word being in us. Let's turn it around that way, and where are we up to? 14. Right. So, as verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, that is the word of God, they are the sons of God. And if we can keep coming back to that other transparency, the mind controlling the propensities, developing moral sentiments. That's the way it works. Well, we press on. Verse 15. For you have not received, the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Now, what's the first spirit here? Well, the spirit of bondage, what would that be? Well, if the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a new mode of thinking based upon the new, based upon the spirit word, then the spirit of bondage is going to be the old mode of thinking based upon the flesh, based upon fear. So here's the word spirit used, if you like, in a bad way. The old mode of thinking as distinct from the new mode of thinking. Remember that marriage we looked at in Romans 7? Gone back to the old man. And you can't because he's dead. So you've not received again the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the spirit of adoption then, of course, is the opposite to the previous one. It's the new mode of thinking based on the word. And there is our contrast. The old mode of thinking based on the flesh, the new mode of thinking based on the word. And all of these are different uses of this word spirit. How many have we got so far? Reds 1, blacks 2, greens 3, browns 4. We've got at least one more to go. I think we've got 5. I thought we had 6, but maybe it's 5. 1, 2, 3, 4 is the best we've got for the moment. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Perhaps you didn't realise the word spirit occurred so many times in Romans 8 and in so many different ways. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now this is going to be the last one we'll look at for a while, because we want to now see what it's teaching us. What's the first spirit? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. The first spirit is God's word. And the second one, our spirit, is the mode of thinking. But I've only put down mode of thinking, but of course, ideally, it is going to be this new mode of thinking. You can identify it with the others because we put it in black, but in general sense, it is simply our mode of thinking. A mode of thinking, however, which we hope is a new mode of thinking based on the word. Now, in this section, and we hope we haven't lost track of the theme by simply studying the word spirit, but it would be easy to do, Paul is starting to show to us what it is that constitutes us members of God's family. Yes, it's belief and baptism, but it's got to be something in the mind. It's got to be now a new mode of thinking, manifested in a new mode of living, based on that word. And so he says the essence of membership into the divine family is seen in a new mode of thinking. You know, as far as we're concerned, ecclesially, we say a person must give a confession of their faith, and we listen to them and they say, well, sounds like they know it. They know the promises to Abraham and the promises to David, and they know why Christ died. Sounds all right. They are baptised, and we welcome them into the ecclesia. But what's the mind really like? We don't really know, do we? We have enough trouble working out our own mind, let alone other people's. But Paul says it will be shown in the day of judgment who's really in the truth. Because in that day our consciences will be revealed. It'll either be a defiled conscience, fear, shame, concealment. You know, I was afraid because I was naked, I hid myself. There it is, the old mode of thinking, based on the flesh, which generates fear. Or the new mode of thinking, which is the thinking of the Spirit. And that's why we can't always judge on outward appearances. Nevertheless, of course, as far as the scripture is concerned, and as far as Paul is concerned in Romans, whilst it is the mind that counts, we must be very conscious in our
then we must be careful that we don't at any stage put stumbling blocks in the way of our brethren and sisters. We who think we are strong, we must bear the infirmities of those who have the weaker conscience. But in the ultimate, the conscience will be revealed at the judgment seat, and it will determine who is in the family of God. Now, there's a very interesting study which, if you haven't done it before, it would be good to do it, but not this afternoon. There are two words used in the New Testament in relationship to family life. One is the word which is translated generally in the New Testament as children, and the other one is the word which is generally translated as sons. We say generally because the translators aren't always consistent. If we talk about the Greek words, however, maybe it's a little easier. One is the Greek word techna, coming from the verb tikto, meaning to beget. And it would be like a child born into a family, it becomes a child from the moment it is born. It's techna, technos. It's a child. Through no will of its own, it's come into the world and it's there. Now, as far as God is concerned, we become children of God when, as a result of our belief and our baptism, we become incipient members of that family. I say incipient members. He says, all right, I accept that you have been, to quote the words of John 3, born of water. You've been born out of water. You are now children in my family. But taking the analogy of the Jewish family, which the Bible so often does, the ultimate was that a child would attain unto a higher status, not just simply because it was born into that family, but because it had attained it and had proved itself worthy of it, particularly in the case of the firstborn son. And it's the term sonship. In the Jewish family, of course, the Jewish boy from the age of 12 onwards was permitted to go into the various services. And ultimately, he would attain unto a position in that family where he would be second to his father. On the death of the father, on the absence of the father, he would assume certain roles and responsibilities. He received a double portion of the inheritance. It was an important status. It was sonship. And as far as Paul is concerned, we haven't yet attained unto that sonship. That's something that will only come about when we are born of the Spirit, in the sense that our bodies are changed from mortality to immortality. And so we read here in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we are the techna of God now. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now remember that in the earlier chapters he was speaking about man left to himself was incapable of attaining to righteousness. God has revealed that righteousness in a son. Now he's saying, through your belief and baptism, you've identified with that son, and you have now become incipiently members in that family. Jesus Christ is already a huios, a son. In fact, he was always styled that way because he was, in a very unique way, a son of God, in a way that we are not at present. But now we are part of that family as children. And so verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the apocalypse of the sons of God. And sonship is that to which we desire to attain. Sonship will be seen in the glories of immortality, true spirit nature. But it all depends on the development of the Spirit in our lives now, doesn't it? The Spirit Word, God's Word, developing Spirit thinking, developing spiritual living, based upon spiritual thinking, based upon a Spirit Word. And so, as Peter could so beautifully show in his epistle, that there is inside of such people something incorruptible, something that will never die. It's God's Word. God's Word that liveth and abideth forever. And he talks about that incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. And so in that beautiful figure, no immortal soul or anything like that, those who are developing that type of thinking now have something inside of them which God says, I can't let that corrupt away in the grave. And so when those people are brought forth from the grave and stand before the judgment seat, their conscience will be seen to be a good conscience based upon the spirit thinking generated from God's word, in which they have acknowledged that they are slaves to slave owner righteousness
and they have not reserved a little bit of selfishness to themselves, even though they have sinned. Their sins have been covered through God's grace and through their desire that with the mind they might at all times serve the law of God, even though with the flesh the law of sin. Verses 19, 20 and 21 are, well, verses 20 and 21 particularly, are not translated well in the King James Bible. A better translation would read something like this: "For the creation was made subject to vanity." And then, in brackets, parenthesis of course, "not willingly, but by him who hath subjected it," end of brackets, "in hope that even the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God." And so, working backwards through that verse, the children of God, we, the children of God now, are waiting to be liberated from the bondage of corruption. And when we are liberated from the bondage of corruption, it will be a liberty of glory, so that we shall obtain unto sonship. So as verse 19 said, we're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. In the meantime, we recognise that the creation was made subject to vanity. And of course, he's picking up the theme of Ecclesiastes, isn't he? Unfortunately, at the stage in Solomon's life when he was experiencing those things, he didn't understand what Paul was able to later on write in retrospect. Why did God permit the creation to become subject to vanity? Because it gave the opportunity for the creation to develop a very important attribute, something they could never develop if the creation had not been made subject to worthlessness, uselessness, emptiness. And what is it? The one word: hope. The word that he picked up in chapter 5. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you've already got it, you can't hope for it. And that's what he's going to say a little later on here. So we are going to be saved by hope. That's what he says. So, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only it, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. There's our word Spirit again. And of course, it's already snuck up on the screen there. I don't know whether snuck's the past tense of sneak in England, but it's already sneaked up on the screen. It's another one, the Holy Spirit gifts in this instance. Because, as we know in Ephesians and other books, he talks about the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit. And so there are those who, in his day, had received the first fruits of the Spirit, and I think the best way to understand that would be that they had received the gifts of the Holy Spirit as a down payment of something greater to come. I would also accept the fact that that could be understood in a broader sense, but in that same general direction. And then he says, verse 24, "For we are saved by hope." We know as a community that verse should read, "For we are saved by the hope." And if it wasn't, humanly speaking, for Brother Thomas reading that verse a little more carefully, maybe we wouldn't be here today. I say humanly speaking. Because as he read that verse, he recognised that it said, "We are saved by the hope." And he said, "I don't know what that hope is. I'm determined to find out." And when he found out, he studied it, and he wrote the book, The Hope of Israel, Ilpis Israel. And it was Romans chapter 8 and verse 24 that prompted Brother Thomas to look into what really was the truth. We have been privileged to receive that hope. We must, of course, hope in that hope. We've received the hope, but hope must, of course, become an attitude of mind, as we defined in our exhortation from Romans chapter 5. Well, moving quickly then through these verses, the apostle speaks then about our desire to be delivered from this body of death. We're going to skip over fairly quickly some comments in regard to foreknowledge and predestination and that sort of thing, which can so often be interesting talking points. But let's see what the exhortation is out of these verses, even if we don't have time to expound them. Verse 20 says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit." Wait a minute, we finished, didn't get the word Spirit in verse 26, did we? We better do that. Sorry about that one. Let's take verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered." And I did leave the words "for us" out deliberately. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Well, the new mode of thinking based upon the Word. And in the second instance, "but the Spirit itself maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered." The new mode of thinking based on the Word. You might want to debate that one, but that's the proposal I'm putting forward, and it's not an unorthodox one, but I have heard other people interpret that verse slightly differently. I don't think it's going to make any major difference to our conclusions of the book of Romans by any means, but I am aware that some people would suggest that different. However, that's the one that I believe to be the case, and I think most of the general expositions available around the place interpret it in like fashion. So we read in verse 27, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit." And that's our last spirit for chapter 8. Again, the new mode of thinking based on the Word. "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And so Paul is now going to very rapidly bring this section of his epistle, chapters 1 to 8, to a very great climax. It really does build up and build up and build up. "We know," says verse 28, "that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Can we remember that, brethren and sisters? When something that happens in life that seems to be bad, remember the truth of that verse. A tragedy in life, an accident in life, maybe even something that we have done wrong. Maybe a situation in life when we are asked by our employer, by our ecclesia, by somebody to do something which isn't convenient for us. We may think it's presenting difficulties to us. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. There should be no situation in life that we're afraid to front up to, because, oh, if we do this, something might happen. If it's right, do it. If it's wrong, don't do it. We must never leave the Father's hand out of it. Sometimes we're not sure how far we should go. Take a step in that direction. The Father will redirect us through whatever means he sees fit. And there are many examples of that in the Scripture. We approach the matter prayerfully. We understand what the Scripture says, and we make a move forward. Whatever the consequences, even if we make a mistake, the Father can, if we allow him, turn it to good. David's case was a classic example. Murder, adultery, and all those things. And despite the fact that others suffered, David undoubtedly was a better man for it, and perhaps we are better for it too, because we've got Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 and Romans 4 that we can read. Well, it doesn't mean that we do evil that good might come. We endeavour to do good that good might come, but we know that all things will work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. They've accepted the call, they've become known as the called. They've identified with the hope of Israel. And so he says that from the very beginning God has foreknown the outworking of his purpose. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son." In brief, this verse does not say that God has predestinated some people to be in the kingdom and some not to be in the kingdom. God's predetermined purpose is a broad purpose, and that is, here is my son. He is the cornerstone of a spiritual temple. If you want to be in that spiritual temple, you've got to conform to his image. You've got to be a stone which is shaped to fit with him. And might I suggest that the opening article in Faith in the Last Days, God's Design in the Creation of the World, is perhaps one of the best expositions of this subject extant. And it's also in Elpis Israel as well. So God's predetermined purpose is that we must conform to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so if Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh, that Spirit Word made flesh, that Spirit Word, that Spirit thinking, that Spirit living must be seen in us like the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who were able to cast their minds back to Thursday night will recall that we pointed out that our appearance at the judgment seat must be regarded as the greatest privilege that God has offered to man. Because essentially the purpose of the judgment seat is to be the final stage of the refining of our character. And if we were to liken it to that spiritual temple, we are trying to allow the Word to shape us now, but we aren't able to accomplish it completely this side of the judgment seat. The judgment seat, therefore, is to be seen as the final stage in the shaping of that stone. But if it's not being shaped now, if we're just trying to make it to suit ourselves, then, of course, it's the wrong shape altogether. Totally the wrong pattern. There's no place for it. And the judgment seat will reveal it as clearly as anything. Here is a stone that looks right. It's got a few rough spots in it, a few edges that need to be chipped off. But here's another one over here. It's the wrong colour, it's the wrong form, it's the wrong texture. Everything about it is flesh. That one's red, this one's white. It's all perfect, like the two sides of the Jordan. Red over an Edom side, white over an Israel side. And that's what the judgment seat will be like. And so we must conform to the image of his Son. And it's God's determined purpose as the architect and the designer of Hebrews chapter 11, that we must conform to that image. So that whom he did predetermine, he also called them, he accounted them to be righteous, and he ultimately glorified them. There's the stages, from the calling to the justification to the glorification. We've accepted the call, brethren and sisters, we are the called. We've been baptized into Christ, we are the justified. Will we be the glorified? It depends on how we allow that Spirit to operate in our lives now, as defined in Romans chapter 8. And so the concluding thoughts of the chapter consist of a series of questions and answers. Let Paul simply tell them to us, and we need to make very few comments at all. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now you see, our problem is that we tend to look inwardly too often. I'm not good enough. And we almost generate this thinking that God doesn't want us in the kingdom. And we picture the judgment seat of God saying, now how many can I get rid of? And then what I'm left with, well, that's the best of a bad bunch. I know it sounds terribly crude, but I reckon our thinking at times, sometimes, goes along those lines. Paul says, you've got it all back to front. God's for us. He set up this whole wonderful plan that we've been studying this weekend. We're not here to do an academic exercise in being able to write an exposition of Romans. This is a whole wonderful principle that God set up because he wants to save us. So if God is for us, and everything we've read this week is showing that God's for us, well, let's list off now all the things that can be against us. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, don't you think he also wants to freely give us all things for our salvation? He's given us his Son. That's the greatest thing. What about the little things down the line? Don't you think he'll do that too? The answer's yes. All right. Who then shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This is an expression here which is a sort of a judicial expression. It's talking about people who are standing in a position of condemnation. Who will bring an accusation against God's chosen ones? And really, we've got a question mark there. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The next few words are not a statement, but they are in fact another question, which reads, God that justifieth? So what verse 33 is saying, what's stopping you from getting in the kingdom? Here's God. He's for us. Now what's going to be against us? Who's going to lay any charge of condemnation against us? God? Well, why would God want to do it? Because he's the one that's gone to great troubles to justify us. If he's spending all his time trying to account us righteous, do you think he's sitting there trying to work out how many charges he can lay against us? Obviously not. All right, says verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Who's the one that's going to stand there in condemnation? Question mark. Christ that died? You'll notice we're leaving out the words in italics. Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Do you think Jesus Christ went through all of that so he could now say, now let's see how many I can condemn? It's stupid, isn't it? Stupid reasoning. But it comes about because at times we don't have that good conscience. We don't believe God. We are inherently tending towards Judaism. Or, worse than that, we want a little bit of the world, and yet we want to be in the kingdom. We want to have a foot in both camps, and we can't. We are slave masters to slave owner righteousness. And when we know that that's what we want, then we can have the confidence that all of these things are true. So what's going to separate us from the love of Christ, says verse 35. Tribulation? Of course not. Distress? No, it draws you to him. Persecution? Never. Famine, nakedness, peril or sword? Any of those things going to separate us from the love of Christ? Of course not. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And so he makes that a quotation from Psalm 44. And so his conclusion is, God has done absolutely everything he can to save us and given his own son and everything else. His own son has died. He's risen. He's ascended. He's sitting on the right hand of God making intercession for us. Are either of those trying to keep us out of the kingdom? Certainly not. Well, then he says in verse 37, now in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, no, none of those things, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We would desire, brethren and sisters, that our consideration of Romans together this weekend has exalted our minds to consider that God is really the most important being in our lives. God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have instituted a means of salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Can we see now, brethren and sisters, a little better than 2 or 3 days ago, how it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes? What do they believe? They believe that in that gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. Beautifully seen in the work of atonement for our salvation. And how is the righteousness of God revealed? It's revealed out of faith unto faith. That is something we really can assess. Is our faith developing? Is our belief in these things increasing daily? Are we feeding that mind in order that the spirit mind might be developed and the moral sentiments also developed? Or are we just drifting along, feeding our mind with whatever comes along, satisfying the propensities, serving the truth when it suits us, but basically manipulating the word to justify those things that we want to do? If so, then we do have some fears. But if we, with the mind, desire the things of God, like the Apostle Paul did, and can say that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, yes, those things of the flesh which would weaken us from time to time, they can be forgiven at the judgment seat. So let us then, recognising that the righteousness of God has been revealed, might it be seen from faith to faith, that it might be said of us like it was said by Habakkuk of the people of his day who desire to serve God, that the just, the righteous ones, shall live by faith.